We direct your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, the error of false philosophy, number 35. The natural, unsaved person, when left up to himself by his own natural reasoning to come up with a plan for getting into heaven, will always come up with a plan that is based upon his personal good works. It is inevitable. When man, in his fallen condition, thinks through what could qualify him for heaven, it is always a works system. He never comes up with a gift-grace idea. Religious rituals, ordained by God as devices to portray spiritual realities, are therefore often degenerated into means for salvation, so that again, even though God has given something that is to be a portrayal like water baptism of a work of God, that act is conveyed into a means of salvation. So you're back to a work system. One such corrupted divine illustration was the ritual of male circumcision under the Mosaic law way of life for the Jews to enter the Abrahamic covenant blessing. And that's all circumcision was for. It was so that that Jewish man and his family would come under all the blessings promised to Abraham and his descendants. Circumcision was the doorway into that. Now it is true that that also brought him into the spiritual blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, which was salvation through faith in the coming Messiah. But the Jewish man had to make a personal act of acceptance of that provision by God, same way that you and I had to. So in the city of Colossae, the false teachers were telling the Christians that male circumcision was a requirement for salvation, that grace alone would not do it. But Scripture is very clear on the fact that no human works can be added to the divinely ordained grace gift of salvation. We have pointed out to you, for example, Romans 11:6, which says if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That is a very sobering and a chilling verse, because what that verse says, that if it's grace, you cannot have one speck of works. You cannot say salvation is by the grace of God plus my water baptism. That is a work added to grace. Therefore, it is no longer grace. We have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Now, a thing cannot be a gift if you have earned it. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then there is the grand statement of the book of Titus, chapter 3, where Titus says in verses 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the Bible is quite clear. You cannot be saved partly by grace and partly by an act of human doing. So a circumcised Jew had to be saved by trusting in the coming Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. And only then was he a true Jewish person. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the apostle points this out. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So a Jew today is not really a Jew until he's accepted Christ as Savior, which in Satan's blindness upon him is the one thing he won't do. Ritual surgical circumcision under the Mosaic law has no application in the church age grace way of life. Colossians 2:11, which we have been studying, has pointed out to us Colossians 2:11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What we are told here is that there is a circumcision that the Christian experiences, but it is provided by an act of God. It is the circumcision that is provided by Christ in His death on the cross for us. Circumcision was a symbolic removal of a part of the flesh of the body, symbolizing the domination of the sin nature in a believer. When a Christian experiences spiritual regeneration upon faith in Christ, Christ is his Savior, the old sin nature's domination is neutralized, and spiritual circumcision through Christ takes place. Now, the carnal Christian has the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but because he's out of fellowship with the indwelling Spirit, he loses all divine good service capacity, and he loses, consequently, rewards in heaven. True circumcision is not a ritual act. It is the commandments, faithfulness of the commandments of God, symbolized by separation from evil to the will of God. It's a lifestyle and a mission of service. Now, this would seem to be very easy to understand, that it is not our doing. People don't understand this. A lady called me on the phone that I know, and she's a Roman Catholic, reared a Roman Catholic. And she was telling about a family member, 42 years old, who has become pregnant out of marriage, and so she will soon be getting married. And in the process of our conversation, I pointed out that there is a problem in the human heart with knowing what to do, what is right. And there's a problem about applying it at any particular point in time. And that unless a person knows what the Word of God, Scripture, teaches, they cannot know and they cannot do what is right. So do not be surprised that a person would be so foolish as to find themselves in that position. Well, I could almost feel on the phone, because I know her so well, the glaze that came over her eyes, the absolute dullness, the silence at the other end of the line, the absolute incapacity to grasp the idea. You go to the Bible to learn what God thinks? Catholics don't do that. Catholics go to their church to be told what God thinks. And Catholics don't go to God for salvation. Catholics go to their church for salvation. They're dependent upon the hierarchy's powers to carry them through, provided they can do the rituals. Now, what happens if you can't do the rituals, especially the main one, the Mass? That's the biggest kick into the boost in heaven, more merit for Mass than anything else of the seven sacraments of the Roman Church. A father who has a daughter who has a deadly immunity to anything made with wheat, Roman Catholic. So the father asked the priest if his daughter could take the Mass with a wafer made out of oats and not wheat. And from the Vatican on down, the word came back, for 2,000 years, the wafer has been made of wheat, and we cannot change it. So here's this poor girl who wants to faithfully perform the ritual of Mass, because she's been told that when enough of those are done, she will qualify for heaven. and she can't qualify because she can't take a wheat wafer. That's the ultimate foolishness of salvation by works. It's ludicrous beyond anything you can imagine. Well, where did that come from? Not from God, not from Scripture. That's human invention. And where did that come from? His Majesty the devil. Satan doesn't try to go to you and get you to be non-religious. He wants you to be very religious. But the Bible tells us that at the point of believing the gospel, he blinds your eyes. And when he blinds your eyes to grace salvation, you'll go for works. So there is a spiritual circumcision in Christianity which is important. And Colossians 2:11 has pointed that out. It says that this is a circumcision made without hands. It is the circumcision of Christ that refers to putting off the control of the sin nature, which is where you are when you are unsaved. The body of flesh is the sin nature. Instead, when a person is under control of the Holy Spirit, he is spiritually alive. He is now qualified for heaven. Removing a part of the physical body in the Old Testament ceremony of circumcision was symbolic of escaping the slavery of the sin nature through faith in the Messiah Savior. It was putting aside human energy to be qualified for heaven. And when Ephesians 2:11 says removal of the body of the flesh, it's speaking about your retroactive placing in position in Christ. You are placed in Christ, and everything he did at salvation retroactively is added to your merit, your credit. This is done through the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you're placed into Christ. When that happens, you share his victory over the cross. This is described in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. It was entirely something that Christ has done for us. Now, the believing Jew and Gentile today, it starts off spiritually dead in uncircumcision of his flesh. He's a slave to the old sin nature. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So here we are, spiritually dead, unable to do one thing, therefore, to please God. And we're going to offer him our good works. We're going to offer him the ritual of circumcision. It is the circumcision made without hands that takes us into heaven. The circumcision of Christ is his death on the cross for the sins of the world. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 10, there is pointed out, for the death that he, Christ, died, he died to sin. He died to the sin nature once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is the sin nature, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the moral code of the Old Testament. Nothing wrong with the laws to live by in the Old Testament. But those laws were weak because the sin nature couldn't keep them. It undermined them, contradicted them. And so Christ came and he fulfilled the penalty of death that removed the condemnation of breaking the law. Physical circumcision symbolically removed the control of the old sin nature over a believer. Symbolically. But spiritual circumcision, through being placed into Christ, actually removes the control of the sin nature. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, spiritual circumcision is again referred to. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For we Christians, are the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Notice the contrast. In the spirit, in the flesh. You'll approach God in the spirit, that is through faith in Christ, and experience spiritual circumcision, or you will put confidence in the flesh, keeping rules and regulations, good works and good behavior, and you will die in your sins. Spiritual circumcision makes possible progress from the point of salvation to a complete spiritual maturity structure in the soul. You can go on to super grace, godly living. Legalism, ritual circumcision, hinders your progress towards spiritual maturity because it depends on your old sin nature to work for you. And that's where most Christians are. Most Christians are hearing sermons today about how they should do good and be good so that they may merit salvation. Every Catholic is being told that this morning. And that is the kiss of death. Legalism is an act of spiritual reversionism. It is human good trying to gain God's favor. And all of human good is tainted by the sin nature. You and I are not going to become saved through our works. We're not going to become spiritual through our works. We're going to become saved through our relationship to Jesus Christ. We're going to become spiritual through our fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jewish circumcision was in fact an empty ritual even when it was practiced by the Jews. And today it is a most empty ritual. Jews are very careful to circumcise their male son so they can go to heaven. That is what they count on. Abraham was the father of physical circumcision. But please remember that he was also the father of spiritual circumcision. His physical circumcision did not take him into heaven. His spiritual circumcision in Christ the Messiah did. Romans chapter 4. Notice verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing, forgiveness of sins, eternity in heaven, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. He was saved by believing in the coming Savior. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul said, when was Abraham saved? Before he was circumcised or after? Paul said, before. Circumcision had nothing to do with it. When he was circumcised, he was already saved. Verse 11, and he received merely the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he already had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, you and I, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Placing spiritual value on physical circumcision will actually hinder the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you are placing confidence in such a ritual for salvation, it'll blind you to the real thing. That's what's so bad about doing the wrong thing. When I was a teenager, I remember being told that Catholics believe a lot of wrong things for salvation, and they do a lot of wrong things for salvation. But they view Christ as Savior, and they will be saved in spite of their wrong thinking and wrong doctrine. When I learned a little more theology, I found that was not true. Romans 11:6, which I read to you, said if it's grace, it can't have any works with it. And while the Catholic says Christ died as Savior to remove our original sin, our moral guilt, and that is applied through sprinkling a child with water, you must live a life of penance and of good works to pay your part for your sins. So no Catholic who believes that doctrine will go to heaven. One of the times I said that, someone took great indignation over the idea because their relatives were Catholic. And they could not bear to think that this mother and father's devotion to Catholicism was taking them into the lake of fire. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, please notice what the Apostle Paul thinks about that. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, physical circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Paul says, okay, if you want to get to heaven by circumcision, and you take this act of circumcision as a way to get to heaven, please remember there are 612 additional rules that you must obey. 613 altogether under the Old Testament legal system. If you break one of them, you're out. Who's going to make it? Nobody. Verse 4 says, you have been severed from Christ if you do that. You who are seeking to be justified by law keeping, you have fallen from grace. You could be saved by grace. Instead, you turn your back upon it. And you have fallen from grace. Well, if you fall from grace, where are you going to go? Into the law. Into rule keeping. And incidentally, Satan always loves to pervert Scripture. This is one of the verses that the people who do not believe in eternal security of your salvation, that being saved is a birth process that cannot be reversed, they quote this verse, fallen from grace. Now, you won't be stupid on that, will you? You understand that fallen from grace means exactly what these people are saying you should do, to do good works, to behave yourself, to live a good life. That's the problem in itself. It would be nice to if we could stop now and pass pieces of paper out and pencils to all of you, and I could ask you as of now, as you stand now, give me the percentage of how much you have qualified for heaven by your lifestyle and your thinking, where you stand. Well, some of you might have higher evaluations than others, but I guarantee you no one would say, I'm 100%. Everything I do is perfect. What I do, what I think. And yet, that's what Paul is saying. If you fall from grace, there's no hope at all. It has to be a gift apart from yourself. Philippians 3:3 again. This is the verse that puts it all together. For we, and he introduces four, because he talks about in verse 2 the false circumcision. He says four, introducing an explanation of strong condemnation to these Jewish legalists who required circumcision for salvation. We, that is, we Christians, we Gentile Christians, and this word, we, stands first in a Greek sentence, which is a place of emphasis. When the Greek writer wanted to tell you something to focus on, put the word first in a sentence. We can't do that in English. It makes sense. But the word, the first word in this Greek sentence of verse 3 is the word we, referring to we Gentile Christians. And Paul is saying, you guys, you Jewish guys, even those of you who are saved, who think you still have to be circumcised to qualify for heaven, you're not the true circumcision. You're the false circumcision. We Christians, we Gentiles, how about that? We're the true Christians. We're the true circumcisions. And to make that clear, he puts it first in sentence. We are the true circumcision. There's our word peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E, the cutting around. And what we do, we are the true circumcision who worship. We worship in the Spirit of God. The word worship looks like this. It's the word latreo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Latreo is a word that always signals a religious activity. This word refers to a religious service or to homage. It is in the present tense, which in Greek tells us that this is what Christians continually do. This is what you're doing right now. You're in the process of worshiping God. There's only one way you worship God. That is when you learn doctrine and when you apply it. That's worship. Worship is not the choir coming in with its robes on. Worship is not choir, the altar boys coming down the aisle with the incense pots. Worship is not stained glass windows. Worship is not a bellowing organ. Worship is not a great altar up front with a priest standing there pretending to still having to intercede with God not to send you to hell. Worship is not all the ritual, the ceremonies, the liturgy. The preacher says something and you say something back. Worship is not the musical entertainment. And you know, some churches, that is so important that they want top quality. One of the ways those who have ability as vocalists earn money, sometimes college students who can earn money because of their vocal ability, they can perform religious numbers with great quality. They're paid to do it. They're not members of that church. And they don't attend that church. They have nothing to do with it. They don't even believe what that church believes. They're simply paid performers. And it happens all the time because that's part of what they think is worship. That, folks, is showmanship. That is not worship. And Paul is telling these people, you think you're worshiping God with your ritual of circumcision. You couldn't be more wrong. We Gentile Christians who have a spiritual circumcision from Christ, we're the ones who are really worshiping God. We're capable of doing it. You are not. So this is a continual status of Christian. The active voice, the Christian himself does it. It's a spiritual statement. Now the Mosaic Law had a system of worship through rituals, ceremonies. These rituals and ceremonies portrayed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were all symbols, external system of works. But until you believed in that Messiah, there was no change of heart. So we have here Philippians 3:3, the true circumcision who worship and notice in spirit, in the Spirit of God, who worship in the Spirit of God. We are not worshiping by the energy of the old sin nature. We are not worshiping through liturgy. Under the church age, God the Holy Spirit indwells each believer to guide him in his worship of God. And that worship, please remember, is not just here in the assembly gatherings. This is the key point. This is the heart of it. This is where you learn how to worship on your own, because here's where you learn the word. But this is where you sit down and you spend time in the word yourself. You read scripture. Or read some of those excellent devotional booklets we give out every month in the academy. And your worship of God is through some aspect of the Word of God. It's the Word of God which enables you to think and to appreciate God. That's what worship is. That girl that you're in love with, so captivated your heart, you say, I just worship her. Well, are you lighting candles to her? No, that's not what you mean. You mean that you just adore her. You just admire her. You're just so captivated by her. That's what worship is. Captivated by God, our Heavenly Father. And that's what He wants. He's waiting for people to come and just be absorbed with Him. So that's not a small thing that some Christians have, a very good little practice. In times past, people have called it the quiet time, where they sit down, take out the Word of God, and they just worship through a portion of Scripture. This is what the Apostle John was speaking about in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John said, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. Not in liturgy, not in ceremonies, not in things you do. You worship with spiritual sacrifices. You worship with the sacrifice of your life. You worship with the sacrifice of your money, which represents your life. You worship with your spiritual abilities that He's given you for service. You will worship the Father by means of God the Holy Spirit. Your human spirit, guided by God the Holy Spirit, enables you to worship Him, and that enables you to live the godly life. But you have one other piece there, don't you? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And truth is the issue. And if you do not worship in the truth of the Word of God as it applies to New Testament Christianity, you will not worship in the Old Testament liturgical system. About noon yesterday, I came down the street here, little church down there, Seventh-day Adventist. And folks were all pouring out. They'd just been there to have their Sabbath day worship, because they're still trying to reach God through the legalisms of something they do. And since New Testament Christianity demands a new day, the resurrection day of Christ, as the day of worship for the public gatherings, what they did there had nothing to do with Christianity. And yet they thought that it was what they had done was pleasing to God, was at the heart of serving Him. Worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Got that? God is waiting for people who know doctrine, who know how to approach Him in prayer on the basis of Scripture, so that they may pray and gain victories that He's eager to give us, and thus to be His genuine worshipers. Verse 24, God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not just emotion. It is spirit and in truth. And it's the Holy Spirit who guides us in that through the doctrine we've learned. Worship of the genuine circumcised today is not a ritual. Now the Holy Spirit uses that doctrine in our human spirits to lead the Christian in worship to God. That's why I have no hesitancy in admonishing you to support your local pastor, teacher, who is an expository preacher, who's explaining church age doctrine so as to make you rich in heaven and joyful in a fruitful life on earth. You cannot do it any other way except through the circumcision of Christ from salvation, and you're living under the impact of the Spirit of God that He has given to each of us. Now that's a great achievement. Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory Another important word, we glory. This is the word kauchaomai. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. Kauchaomai means to boast. Yes, there's a place for bragging in the Christian life. Credit is not to yourself. To glory, to exalt. In what? I exalt and I glory in Christ Jesus. Now here's a little technicality. Sometimes in Scripture you have the expression Christ Jesus. Sometimes you have it Jesus Christ. And when you take the trouble to read the passages where it's one and the other, you suddenly realize and see there is a consistency of background on which one or the other is used. Christ, Christos, that is his messianic name, and Jesus, Jesus, his Savior name. When the Apostle Paul uses these names in the order of Christ Jesus, we find that he is stressing the exalted Son of God who graciously left heaven by emptying himself, setting aside his divine prerogatives. He's up there in heaven. He is God. And he said, I'll take on a human body so that there will be a sinless person who can die and pay the price of sin for all mankind. But I'll never be able to go back to being just deity. I will now be the God-man. And therefore, when he uses the term Christ Jesus, he's emphasizing the grace of God. Philippians 2:5, had this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, he was God, did not regard equality with God to maintain that status a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, took on humanity, being made in the likeness of men. He's in the likeness of men, not exactly, because he didn't have a sin nature. But when Paul uses Jesus Christ, then he's stressing something else. He's stressing the despised and rejected Son of God, who by grace came from heaven and was crucified and then buried, but then resurrected in great glory. Philippians 2:11 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, now here it's reversed, instead of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that Christ Jesus speaks of the grace of the Son of God, whereas Jesus Christ speaks of his glory as deity, the moment of his resurrection. So Paul's confidence, he says, in Philippians 3:3, I worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. He is stressing grace. What I'm rejoicing is not my works, is not my liturgy in church, is not my ceremony, is not the candles. It is what he has done. It is the grace gift of God. Salvation that he gives. So genuine circumcision today looks at the grace of Christ Jesus, the grace that sent him from heaven and brought him to the cross, not to the human good religion of our old sin nature. And furthermore, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, since we are the true circumcision, we have the spiritual circumcision of Christ, which we receive as salvation. We worship on the basis of church age true doctrine, separated from Old Testament Judaism, in spirit of God, and we glory, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, the one who treated us in grace. And in opposition to all that, we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. The word is pitho. P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Pytho means persuaded. We put no persuasion in the sin nature. Yet that's where most Christians are. It's their sin nature, their feeling, what people think, what their family has taught them, what society believes. They put no faith in what man's reasoning powers under his sin nature gives. How strong is Paul in this? May, one negative, word for negative in the Greek, for no. May is no, but maybe. Not a hard, fast no. But, ooh, means that's it. Hard, fast, beautiful in the Greek, so that we know just how hard, fast is this. You go to that lovely lady that you admire, and you say, "Oh, goddess of my heart, will you marry me?" And she looks down at you and says, "Ooh, no hope. Get beat it, Buster. You're dead meat. Out of here." But if she says, "May," then you plead with her further. You cajole with her. May. And she gets weaker and weaker till finally she succumbs to your appeals. When the Word of God, when Holy Spirit says, "Ooh," there's not going to be any change. It's over. Guess which one is here? Ooh, Pytho. We put no confidence in the flesh. And don't be too sure that you don't. How often are you depending upon some sin nature feeling, some sin nature attitude, some worldly position, some worldly objective, some personal pride, ambition, some backslidden heart attitude that you are putting confidence in the sin nature? Here Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. And as if this isn't enough that these two are put together, he also puts it in the Greek perfect tense. This no confidence, no looking to my human reasoning of the old sin nature, but depending upon the Word of God, no religion by the numbers. This is in a perfect tense, which in the Greek means it's an attitude of mind that you have taken in the past. I will not look to the sin nature. I will look to the Word of God to guide me as I have learned it. And then, having done that, it goes on forever. The perfect tense means there came a time when you said, "That's it. I've paid enough price by acting on my sin nature's advisement and the world system and the devil's enticements. No more." And from that point on, it goes on. God grabs you and He moves you along. You step out of line and He gives you a little jolt. He alerts you. You get back in line with your confession and on track. It's active voice. You have to make that choice. You have to decide, that's it. Absolutely not. No confidence in the flesh. Now, this word flesh is a word that is fraught with a lot of meaning. Looks like this in Greek. Sarx, S-A-R-X, has about 8 or 9 different meanings. Amazing how often this word is used. So it's important to know exactly what he means by flesh. If you're going to deal with this problem, what he means by flesh, we've got to define it. We've got to identify it with a lot of specificity. And that's what we will do this evening.